going to conclude chapter 1 this evening. We began it Wednesday night. By the way, ladies, before I forget, I've got y'all's stickers. I don't know who they are, where they go, and what they're for, but they're right here. So y'all come and get them after church. Do what needs to be done with them. Amen. And so this evening we're going to deal with the first chapter of Leviticus one more time, and hopefully we'll finish here this evening. We'll do our best, and so I'm sure that we'll be able to make it through that. Let's begin reading, if you will, quickly in verse number 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer it a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water. And the priest shall burn oil on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely the sheep or the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all, burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And if the priest shall bring it under the and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but he shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Three times we read in this chapter of a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. You'll remember as we began this chapter Wednesday night, we said that this offering that we read about in chapter 1 has to do with what is called a burnt offering. Now we're going to find there are five primary offerings that begin the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7. You'll remember the outline of Leviticus began with the way to God. Man must have a way to God. He cannot approach God on his own behalf. He cannot approach a holy God in his sin. And therefore, man must have some avenue by which he can approach God. Now, I want to remind you of something, and you've got to keep this in mind as we study the book of Leviticus. These people are already saved. They're not offering this burnt offering or this sacrifice in order that they might be saved. They've already been saved. They've been saved by the blood that was spread upon the doorposts and the lintels as God redeemed them out of Egypt. Amen. To confirm that, God baptized every one of them under the cloud as they passed through the sea. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches us. Amen. So these people were already saved. They'd already been bought and purchased by their God by the redemption of the blood, neighbor, but they still need some avenue, even though they've been saved, by which they can approach God. Why? I'll tell you why. I've been saved for 24 years, but for the past 24 years, I've lived in a body that has been the habitation of sin. I was born with it. It has not been eradicated in my body. It is still there. It has been somewhat controlled, and I've been a different creature. But, honey, all it needs is an opportunity to stand up in my carcass, and, honey, it'll have me living more like the devil than it will for God. Amen? And so I'm still a creature who inhabits a body of sin. Therefore, I cannot approach a holy God. There's got to be some avenue. Even though I've been redeemed, even though I've been spared from the penalty of death and the wrath of God because of my sin, I've got to have some way to approach God. And that's what these offerings and sacrifices are all about. Amen. We should pray every day, God, forgive me of my sins. We should pray specifically. If we know we've done something wrong, then honey, we need to confess it and get it right with God. That's what 1 John 7:7-9 say to you and I. And that's what this burnt offering is all about. Because it is the one offering that was absolutely consumed. And by the way, you will remember that the word burnt offering comes from a Hebrew word which means that which is sins. That it was an ascending offering. Every bit of it was burnt and all of it ascended up to God because it was all for God. And the picture of the offering is simply this. It is consecration. It's laying it all on the altar and offering it up to God. Even as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, not holy, H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unto God. Amen. The whole thing. Now, these offerings that we're going to talk about primarily point to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the offering for you and I in every facet and aspect that is conceivable in the Word of God. But secondarily, it points to you and I. He consecrated Himself for the purpose of dying for our sins, so we should consecrate ourselves for the service of His ministry. Amen. And so that's what this offering is all about. We talked about the requirement. The requirement for this offering. First of all, it had to be subdued. It had to be domesticated. It was either of the cattle, or it was of the flock, which consisted of the sheep or the goats, or it had to be of fowl. All of these things domesticated by the children of Israel. The fowl happened to be the possession of those who were less fortunate. In other words, the poor. You remember that. We dealt with that Wednesday night. But the notable thing about these animals, they were all domesticated. They were all subdued in some way. They were all grass eaters. They were all natural feeders as vegetarians. None of them were carnivorous. Amen. And so that was brought to God, was domesticated or subdued. It also had to be strong. It was a male without blemish. It had to be the best. Thus teaching us, God will not accept second best in anybody's life. Amen. God, you will not progress with God until you give Him your best. When you give Him second best, you're staying in the same old stalemate you've been in for years. Give God the best and give Him an opportunity to show you just what He can do. It had to be a male without blemish. Obviously, because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the best that heaven had to give. Amen. It not only had to be subdued and strong, but it had to be sound. Amen. It had to be sound without that blemish. And so, I want to move from the requirements that we covered rapidly Wednesday night and to the ritual. To the ritual of the offering. Not only must the acceptable animal be brought, but it must be offered in an acceptable way. We have an acceptable offering, and we have an acceptable way to offer that offering. Amen. Now, some people say, well, bless God, it's good enough. I just give it. You know, you take it or leave it, whatever you want. Well, then God will just leave it. Amen. You're going to have to bring it, not only bring what God says, you're going to have to bring it the way that God says. There was a ritual involved. And if you go back to the book of Isaiah 1 and Malachi 1, you're going to find that the people were bringing animals that weren't sound. They were bringing animals that were not perfect. They were bringing them with an imperfect heart. And God said, I ain't having it. I'm not a having it. For some reason today, we think that God will accept the crumbs. For some reason today, we think God will accept the leftovers. Let me tell you right now, He will not do it. He will not do it. You're not hurting God one bit. He's still God and He'll never change. All that we're hurting when we do that, we're hurting ourselves. And so let's look in these verses at the ritual of bringing this offering. There's six different parts to the bringing of this offering that I want to mention. First of all, let's look in verse 3 at the presentation. He said, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. We see two aspects of this presentation. First of all, we see focus on a man bringing it personally. He said, if he's going to bring an offering, let him bring it of his own voluntary will. Amen. And so you didn't have to bring this, amen. You didn't have to bring this burnt offering unless you wanted a relationship with God. If you wanted to sit at the house all the time, amen, thumb your nose at God, you didn't have to bring that. But if you wanted to have access and fellowship and relationship with God, then neighbor, you're going to have to bring it. And God left that decision up to you, amen. God has done all that He could possibly do in giving Moses the directions for the tabernacle. It's been erected, and His glory and His presence now dwells in that place. And He said, listen, if a man brings an offering, let him bring it of his own voluntary will, amen. Now, I want to tell you what that makes me think of. It makes me think of the New Testament. Testament where it says, whosoever will. Amen. There's an aspect in our lives that is called our will. Sometimes it is stubborn, sometimes it's rebellious, and sometimes it is conformed to the will of our Father and our Lord. He said, let him bring it of his own voluntary will. The Bible says that the Spirit and the Bride say, come in Revelation 22, let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, amen, who's got a will to serve God is what he's saying here, then let him bring this offering. It was a personal act. He had to bring it himself, amen. I remember there was a time, it's about gone now, when some folks used to send their children to Sunday school. When I first got saved, there were people who sent their children to Sunday school, and we'd go and try to get them to realize the need of coming and bringing them children themselves, amen. I tell you, you ought to do all you can to get your children in the house of God, bless your heart. It means a whole lot more if you're there with them, amen. It was a personal thing, bless your heart. You brought it where? You brought it to the door of the tabernacle there. It was not only something that was done personally, but it was something that was done publicly. It was brought to the house of God, to the door of the tabernacle. Now remember, only the priest had ministered inside the door of that tabernacle. So he brought it to the door himself personally. He brought it publicly. Now remember the way that the camp of Israel was organized. There were three tribes on the north, three on the west, three on the south, and three on the east. Here was the door of that thing right in the middle of them. Anybody that brought an offering unto God, they couldn't do it secretly, couldn't do it hiding it, bless your heart. It was a public act, amen. That's right. It was a public act. Well, that's the way that salvation is, amen. It's not something that you hide in your closet. It's not something that you carry around in your trunk, and when you go to work, you decide you're going to leave it there, and then you drag God out whenever you think that you might need it, amen. It was a public act. I want to tell you, salvation, getting saved, is not a secret act. It is a public act, amen. It is something that you let the world know about when you really get a hold of it, bless your heart, amen. The Apostle Paul said, what is the word of faith which we preach? It is nigh thee where? Even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, a public act, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was a personal act of presentation. And it was a public act of presentation. Amen. The Bible said that he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Huh? And so this man brought the animal himself and he presented it to the Lord before everybody. Now let's move to the next part, which is what I call identification. In verse number 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. All right, he brought the animal himself. The priest didn't go get it from his house. He had to bring it himself and present it. When he brought it there to the door of that tabernacle, there stood the priest inside the door there. Then he would put his hand upon the head of that animal. Now, we're all familiar to some degree with the acts of laying on of hands. Even in Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle writing those believers who were thinking about going back, he said, let us leave these foundational principles such as baptisms and laying on of hands. Something that was very familiar to the Jew. He would bring that thing and present it before the Lord, and then he would perform an act, a ritual, which was simply putting his hand upon the head of that animal. Now, what did that mean? We can find it meaning several things in the Bible, but in this particular situation, it implied a communication. It implied a communication. When he put his hand upon that animal, neighbor, it represented the transference of his sin and his guilt into that animal and the transferring of that animal's innocence into that individual. It was a trade, if you will, and it was conveyed or communicated by the laying on of hands. Amen. So literally, it was a confession of guilt and the recognition that there was an innocent one here that was taking this individual's guilt and sin and thereby would bear the wrath of the penalty for that guilt and that sin. Amen. That's exactly what happens to you and I. You see, we have the idea that when we get saved, that all of a sudden sin doesn't become an issue in our life. It ought to become more of an issue in our life after we get saved than it did before we got saved. Amen. We ought to be more conscious of it. We ought to be more aware of it. We ought to be more ashamed of it. We ought to have a more fear for it than we did before. before we got saved. And so he brought that animal, even though he'd been saved by the blood, even though he'd been delivered from Egypt, he put his hands on that animal, that consecrated animal, amen, and he received the innocence of that animal in a symbol, and he delivered his guilt into that animal, amen. Oh, when Jesus died upon the cross, my sin was laid upon him. How was my sin laid upon him? By faith. By faith. And I, by an act of faith, make it a reality. There's only one way that I can make faith real to you, and that's simply by making it a reality in operation. And so when he died upon that cross, and I recognize that fact that he was the offering that God made for my sin, and I accept what God says about my sin, and accept what God says about his innocence, amen, then, honey, my sin is transferred into his vicarious act that he performed for me upon Calvary's tree. And so there's a communication that is being made here. Now, why should a man do this that's already been saved? Because here's a man that's wanting to have a relationship with God and maybe do something for God, and you can't do it with sin. God doesn't use dirty jugs. God doesn't use dirty people without cleaning them up. Somewhere along the line in the process, he'll do some scrubbing. Amen? He will. And so it gives us a lesson of communication, an image of it. But not only that, it gives us an image or reality of what substitution really is. This animal literally is taking his place. And this animal, after this ritual, is heading for a brazen altar where it's going to give up its life. It's going to be executed, if you will. And this laying on of hand recognizes this little innocent animal is taking my place. My sin should place me upon the execution rack. It should place me upon that burning altar. But this animal is taking my place. Even so, Jesus took my place. Amen. These people have been saved. Why they need to dwell upon that fact? Why they need to concentrate on that issue? Honey, if you ever forget that Jesus died for you, if you ever forget the reality of his substitution for you on Calvary's tree, then honey, your life will be lazy, your life will be sloppy, and your life will be unclean, and it will be unprofitable, and it will be unusable by a holy God. And that's why there's the act of consecration in our lives that has to be a daily act. And it's symbolized in the burnt offering of the children of Israel. Now, God is very emphatic and very specific about the doctrine of substitution in the Bible. When Jesus died, he died in my place. I deserve to be there, but he died in my place. That is simple substitution. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, flip over a few pages, the next book in the Bible, to chapter number 8. Numbers chapter 8, and beginning in verse 9, I want you to see something. Where God substituted the Levites for all of the firstborn of Israel. Numbers 8, verse 9. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. Now look at what they're going to do. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Why? It is an act of substitution. Let's go on. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. Now, verse 16, look. For they are holy. Look at that word. Not H-O-L-Y. What is it? W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely given unto me from among the children of Israel. Why? Instead of such as open every womb. Even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. Are you with me or are you lost? I hope you're not. Let me put it to you plain as I know how to put it. When God saved the children of Israel, when the death angel passed through, who died if the blood wasn't on the door? Did the whole family die? No, they did not. Only the firstborn in that house died. Why was that? The firstborn was the representative of the heritage of that family. He inherited the double portion of that family and the rights and everything that follows. He was recognized as the next legal head of that family, even as Adam is recognized as the legal head of the lost race of man. And so what God said was this. He said, all of the firstborn are mine. Exodus chapter 12, whenever he delivered them that night, he said, all the firstborn of Israel are mine. Every male child of the firstborn and all of the beasts are mine. They belong to me. Why? Because he purchased them by the blood. You go down, neighbor, put down your money for a new car or a stereo or anything. You put down the money, you receive the merchandise, it's yours. Why? You bought it. Now, a lot of us are sitting at the house with things we bought with a credit card that ain't ours yet, amen. But that didn't work in God's economy. They were his because he bought them. Here's what God said. Here's what I'll do. I will allow the tribe of Levi, the Levites, to substitute and take their place. And so God said, rather than taking your firstborn, I will take the tribe of Levi. What is that? That is the doctrine of substitution. And so how was this made real or enacted for them? Read it, what we just read. They laid their hands on all the Levites. Now, we're talking about a whole lot of folks here. Amen? So we're talking about quite a ritual or ceremony that took place here. But it symbolized by the laying on of hands, substitution. It didn't symbolize communication like it did here in the transferal of sin and innocence, but it symbolized substitution in that the Levites were to take their place. And God recognized it. But not only do we see communication and substitution demonstrated here, but we see simply what I call a relaxation. A rest. A rest. This word that is translated to lay the hand upon or to put the hand upon, literally translated means to rest heavily upon. To rest heavily upon. We see it translated in Psalm 88 and verse number 7. I'll read it for you. He said this, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me." That's the same word that is translated put right here. It means not just simply to lay his hand up there on the head of this animal. It meant that that hand was pressed hard. Literally, the man leaned upon this animal. And the implication of that word is this. It is resting entirely on that animal. Now, what does that imply? That implies faith. Anytime that a man can reach a place of rest in his life, it symbolizes that he's reached a place of trust. He's reached a place of faith. And so, the very implication of this word, neighbor, causes us to think about resting on something and relaxation. Now, I want to tell you, salvation ought not drive us crazy. Salvation ought not be a worry to us. It ought to be the one thing that brings rest and relaxation to our lives. Amen. Amen. Brother Leonard come into the church. I asked him what kind of day he had. Boy, he just had such a good day there in his recliner, resting. Amen. I said, ain't it good to have something you enjoy so much that you know God's behind you in, because he gave a day of rest. He called the Sabbath, didn't he? Amen. God believes in the relaxation of his people. And so this man rested in the substitution and the efficacy of the offering of this animal for himself. That was an act of faith. All right, let's move on from the presentation and identification to verse number 5, where we see the actual assassination of this animal. Verse number 5 in the first part, it says, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord." Who killed it? Not the priest. The man who brought it killed it. Now, look at why did God say, bring it and kill it before the Lord? Bring it to the house of God and kill it before the Lord. Why couldn't a man argue, hey, I could kill it out in front of the house just as easy as I kill it there? What's the difference? God's everywhere. One reason you ought to bring it that way, because that's the way God said to do it. That ought to be enough. But one reason is because when he got to the land of Canaan, he didn't want them taking God's offerings and God's burnt offerings and sacrifices and offering them on the top of the hills or in the groves that the heathen offered them in. That's what happened to the church after Constantine made it the state religion of Rome. Amen. People began to take the things of God and mingle them with the heathen in order to make them acceptable to a lost world. And you can't ever do that without causing detriment to the purity of the church itself. Amen. And so this man brought this animal to the house of God and he killed it himself. He shall kill the bullock. What's a bullock? It's a young, healthy bull male in his pride. He shall kill this bullock himself before the Lord. Now, the individual killing this animal represents two things. First of all, it represents personal involvement. The priest didn't kill it for him. He killed that animal himself. He reached down there and he cut its throat. Himself. The blood of his own animal that he'd fed since it was a little calf, that he was attached to, he killed it himself. He was personally involved. Now, what did that do for an individual? Well, I'll tell you what it did for him. he would be able to say unto himself, this animal that I raise and that I love is dying a death that I should die. And he's dying because of my sin. He's dying because of my sins. Calvary will never be real to you until you realize that Jesus not only died for the sins of the world, he died for your sins. He died for my sins. And neighbor, you are never saved until it becomes a personal reality to you. And honey, when you look at the nails that were driven in his hand, you can't cuss the Roman soldiers. You can't cuss the Jewish crowd, the mob that was crying, crucify him. Honey, you ought to look in your own black heart. I ought to look in my own black heart and make it personal as it was when this individual killed that young bull and say, my sins. It's because of me this innocent one is dying. He's taking my place. He's dying for me. And there's personal involvement in it. But not only that, there's a penalty that is implied. What is that? The wages of sin is death. Were there no sin, this animal would not have to die. Were there no sin, Jesus would not have had to go under Calvary's tree. Paul made it very plain in the book of Galatians when he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Personal involvement. I killed Jesus. Penalty implied. The wages of sin is death. Huh? Now, if I realize that I'm responsible for his death, then I realize when I stand before him, I'm going to be responsible. Every man that rejects the work that God did for him is going to have to answer for his rejection of the gift of salvation through God's dear Son when he stands before him on that day. Oh, my God. What a horrible, horrible judgment that would be. This man killed the animal himself in his place. But then we move in the latter part of that verse from the assassination of the animal to the propitiation of the animal. What's that? The blood sacrifice. The latter part says, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the part of the offerer is done. He slain the animal. It's over for him. Now the priest takes over. The priest takes the blood and he takes it to the altar. What altar was that? It was the altar in the courtyard. It was the square brazen altar there. The altar of fire, if you will. And there was a presentation. The Bible terms it this way here, a sprinkling before the Lord. We don't have time now, but go later when you get home in the book of Hebrews and look up in your concordance how many times you see that word sprinkling and then read those verses with reference to the Lord Jesus. Ah, do you know what happened when Jesus died? It wasn't enough for Jesus simply to die. He had to come out of that grave. After 3 days in that grave, he came out. When he came out, here came Mary into that garden. And she walked by supposing that he was the gardener because she didn't recognize him. Then he spoke to her and he said, Mary. And she saw him and realizing who he was, she rushed toward him. And what did he say? He said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now you're going to see many interpretations of that. And I want to give you my interpretation of it. He meant exactly what he said. Don't touch me. If he'd wanted to mean anything else, I think he'd made it pretty plain because Jesus had a pretty plain tongue when it came down to it. Did it not? He said, don't touch me. And the reason was, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus ascended twice. He ascended after his resurrection for the purpose of carrying the blood of his offering on Calvary's tree and sprinkling it upon an altar that is in heaven right now. The sprinkling of the blood of his substitution for sin. For you and me. Read the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to go through all that now. But that's what it's all about. And so there was a presentation of the blood. And it was sprinkled all around about the altar. Amen. The altar that was brazen, which represented judgment. In heaven, honey, where that blood is sprinkled there. It says that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Honey, that blood was sufficient to deliver me from the wrath of God. Because he bore that wrath for me. And there is the blood is plain evidence in heaven today to prove it. And honey, the devil, if he could get in there, he could accuse you and me all he wants to that have been saved, but it won't do a bit of good because all the Father has to do is point to that altar where the blood has been sprinkled upon it by the dear Lamb of God that died for us. And honey, the case is closed. It's all over. There was a presentation of the blood. Not only was there a presentation, a sprinkling before the Lord, but there was expiation. What does that do? That takes away the sin. Why? Because evidence has been produced that a life has been taken. Leviticus 17:11, when we get there, says this: the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, if you don't believe that, then you just stick a knife right here and cut your carotid artery, and you won't be standing very long. Why? When your blood drains out, your life drains out with it. Yeah, people say the Bible ain't true. That's true enough to me. I don't have trouble understanding the reality of that. Do you? Huh? Expiation is the evidence that a life has been taken. And when the blood was taken and it was sprinkled upon that altar there, all over that thing, there lay the evidence, neighbor. Somebody died. Now, who was he? The innocent for the guilty. The innocent for the guilty. The sinless for the sinner. Amen. Huh? And so there was propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? It means a blood sacrifice. In the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "My little children, these things I write unto you," and listen to what he's dealing with, "that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." What's he saying? That the blood of Jesus Christ, honey, is right there in evidence that a life has been poured out, that a life has given up, and there, my friend, we find the sufficiency of the power of the innocent blood of Christ to wipe away my sin. That don't leave me much room for bragging, does it? That's kind of a humbling salvation. If we ever get it right, that's the effect that it ought to have on us. Amen. Amen. And so we see the level of propitiation. Then after the blood is shed, we find the act of mutilation in verse number 6. "And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." What does that word flay mean? F-L-A-Y. It means to skin something, to cut the skin off of it. Bartholomew was flayed alive for preaching the gospel. That's how he died. They skinned him while he was alive. Think about that next time you won't throw yourself a pity party. Think about that next time you won't feel sorry for yourself because somebody said something about you. Grab a piece of the hair on your hide and give it a good yank. Maybe I'll remind you about it. Huh? The Bible said here that an act of mutilation took place. It was skinned and then it was cut into pieces. What happened to the skin? If you'll just flip to a couple of pages to Leviticus chapter 7 and verse number 8, you're going to find out what happened to the skin. Leviticus 7 verse 8, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." Now I tried to find something out about that. I couldn't find a thing out about it. A whole thing was offered except for the skin. The only thing that was left was the skin, and it was given to the priest. What was the significance of that? And I said, "What in the world? God help me. I can't get no help from Dr. Schudelbach. This one over here, I couldn't find nothing about this. Nobody helped me. What is the significance of the skin being taken from this innocent animal and given to the priest?" Then it hit me. What did they do with their skins back then? They wore them. Who got it? The priests. Oh, the Bible says God's made us a kingdom of priests. Every person's ever been saved is a priest before God. You know what God did? God took the exterior, the outside of that creature, and he gave it to the priest to put upon himself. So he literally wore, neighbor, the reflection of the one who died. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, where? In Christ Jesus. He's a new creature. Amen. The Bible says we have been clothed with his righteousness. That's the significance to me of the skin being given to the priest. Not only was it skinned, but we found that it was separated. Why was it cut up? It was cut up for complete burning. Now, if you'll read, you're going to find the fire never went out on this thing. Aaron and them were not to let the fire go out on that brazen altar. And this animal, the parts of this animal, was to stay on this altar until all of it burnt up. On the cross, Jesus uttered 7 words. I'm going to preach on those for too long, probably after revival. He had every opportunity in the world to come down off of that cross, but he didn't do it. He had opportunity in the garden to turn, to walk away, and not go to that cap, to that cross. But you know what? He did it all the way. He drank that bitter cup. He completely offered himself up wholly, fully, until every last drop of blood, every inch, every small as you want to get of his body, was completely offered up for what God had sent him to do. The whole thing burned. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. God don't want your foot. God don't want your elbow. God don't want your kneecap. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Jesus gave it to him. Why can't we do it? We should do it. We should consecrate ourselves. But then we see the incineration of the animal. Verse number 7. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts and the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely the sheep, or of the goats of the burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it also of a male without blemish. And it goes through basically the same procedure there. And so the burnt offering implies that this offering in consecration to God and his acceptance, this offering is completely and totally dedicated in all of its way. Notice what was on there. What do you see there? You see the head. That's kind of a turn-off, ain't it? The head. By the way, when somebody dies in the fire, you almost always can find their bones. But if the fire's hot enough, their bones will burn. Sometimes hard to find somebody. Now, it's not that often that a house will burn that long and that hot on an individual that happens. But I've been to house fires before. It completely put the houses out and walked all over the individual that was in there dead and never knew it. Now, think about this head of this animal on this fire, and the whole thing was to burn up. Huh? What is that saying there? It's saying, neighbor, that God wants us mentally on the altar. God wants your mind. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Huh? Who, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the fashion, the form of a servant. Huh? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Present your bodies, he said, as a living sacrifice. And then what did he say in the next verse? Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, huh? But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. God has to change the way that we think before he can ever do anything with us. Amen. And that's represented in the presentation of the head here. God expects us to surrender to him mentally the way that we think. Then we see that God expects us to surrender physically. We see the offering of the fat. We see the offering of the body parts, the legs, if you will. Legs always imply what? The way that you walk. The way that you walk. What does fat symbolize? We all probably have our share of that, and we don't want to dwell too much on it, do we? But what is fat? It's ugly, I can tell you that. I've seen it before. I'm talking about on the inside. Fat is simply stored energy. You don't eat, you know what your body's going to do? It's going to draw on that stored energy in your body to operate upon. Isn't that true? That's what fat is. It is stored energy in your body for times that it doesn't have anything to run on. It's going to run for a little longer on that fat. It will work on it. Now, you don't believe that? Just quit eating for a while. What happens? You begin to lose weight. Why? That fat begins to be consumed. Isn't that right? So fat represents energy. And so God expects our energies to be laid upon the altar. Amen. Huh? Our efforts, if you will, ought to be consecrated to him in that which we do. The legs ought to be consecrated so that they walk right before him. And we see that these innards were washed with water. Well, what does that mean? I remember all of it was burned with fire. You never walk right. You never talk right. You never think right until you have been washed internally by the water of the Word of God. That's what water symbolizes in the Bible. Amen. It symbolizes the Word of God. Everything Jesus ever did was surrounded, it was circumferenced, if you will, by the Word of God. When he was tempted by the devil, he responded by the Word of God. What you say makes sense and may sound good, O devil, but I remember what God said. Huh? Amen. And so we see the inside was washed with water. It was all going to be burned, and not that it was so much unclean. God was accepting this innocent substitute, therefore it was clean. It was laid all upon the altar in an act of incineration. But then, He not only wants us mentally and physically, but He wants us emotionally. By the way, that's what your personality consists of. You have a mental capacity, a physical capacity. You have an emotional capacity. That's what separates us from a lot of other creatures, that which we're made up of. God wants our affections. Now, the inwards. A lot of times the New Testament talks about a man's belly. It's not talking about our gut. It's not talking about this physical belly. It's talking about the interior of a man's affections. The seat of his affections is his appetite, if you will, in the New Testament. The Bible talks about whose God is their belly. It ain't talking about eating pork chops and ribeye steaks. It's talking about, neighbor, their own affections. And so we see symbolized here the fact that God wants us mentally, He wants us physically, and He wants us emotionally, absolutely, completely consecrated unto Him, which is our reasonable service. Why? Because Jesus did it for us. And He left us an example as our forerunner that we ought to also do the same thing. Now that's all through the New Testament. Amen. You just read it. It's there. And so we see three animals here. We see a bullock, young bull from the herd. That was one of the requirements. We saw a sheep or a goat, a lamb from the flock, it was called. Then there was another category of the fowl, from which the turtle dove or the pigeon came from. What does this symbolize? I thought about it. The bullock represents a burden bearer. The bull was a worker. He had a yoke placed upon his neck. And so even in the Gospel of Mark, we see that symbol of the ox there over his gospel, wherein we see Jesus portrayed as the sin bearer, the burden bearer. And so the offering of the bullock is an ample, a type, a representation of Jesus as the strong one, the only one who was able to bear the burden of my sin to Calvary. You know that Daddy couldn't die for you. Mama couldn't die for you. Preacher couldn't die for you. Pope couldn't die for you. The only one that could die for you was the one that was able to bear those sins to Calvary. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw the offering from the flock of the lamb or the goat there or the sheep. Isaiah 53 said that He was led as a sheep, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And so we see Him portrayed as the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. As the bullock, He was the strong one. As the lamb, as the sheep, if you will, He was the willing one. Wouldn't have done any good for Jesus to be the strong one or the one that was able if He wasn't also the willing one. The one who was willing to bear the burden of Calvary for you and me. Now what about the dove? If you read the account about the dove, you find that the one who brought it didn't kill it. It's the one offering that was made wherein the one who brought it did not kill that animal. Instead, it says that the priest took it and he wrung off its head. Those of you who were raised with chickens and you used to go out and wring their necks and eat them on Sunday, you know what it's like, what we're talking about. He wrung off his head and he spilled out the blood. That was an act of the priest. Now, why is that? If the one who brought it had to kill the bull and he had to kill the lamb, why didn't he have to kill the dove? I thought about that. And then you know what I thought about? Not only did my sins kill the Lord Jesus, but it was also done with the Father's permission. It was His idea, and it was His plan, and the Father submitted to it. And so when Jesus died on Calvary's tree, He was smitten of the Father. Isaiah 53:4. We esteemed Him cursed of God, smitten of God. That's what He said, amen. And when the world looked on, neighbor, the Bible said from the hour of 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the whole world became dark as night as God the Father turned His back on His Son and He died on that cross for you and me. That was the plan of the Father. And so we see that represented in the act of the priest himself wringing off the head of the little innocent turtle dove. Amen. Now let's talk about the result quickly of this offering, this burnt offering. I see three things in this chapter. First thing I see in verse number 4 is acceptance. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. That tells me something, that whenever the proper offering is brought, God will accept it. You can remember Cain and Abel, how that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. Why? Because he brought the wrong offering. When the right offering is brought, then God accepts it. God accepted one offering for my sin, neighbor, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We see acceptance is the result with God. You can go later to Romans chapter 5 and read the first two verses there and read about our acceptance with God now, amen. And here we see the next thing is atonement. We see acceptance. We see atonement. Verse 4 again. Said it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, what does that word atonement mean? You can break it down in the English language. It literally could be meaning at one meant with God. In other words, it takes two that were separated by enmity of some kind and it has made them one. That's not real bad theology there. But the literal Hebrew word is the word kafar. It's the same word that was used in Genesis whenever God told Noah to cover that ark, to pitch it. And the word literally means to cover. And so when this animal died, an atonement was made. Why was the atonement made? Because the blood covered the sin. Amen. Amen. I can take anything. There's a steel guitar over here. You have to take my word for it if you hadn't seen it. Why? Because it's covered. You can't see it. Amen. That's right. Now listen, when Jesus died for my sin, S-I-N, not sins, and we'll deal with the difference in those as we come to the trespass offering and the sin offering. It didn't eradicate sin in this body, but it covered it up before God. And what that does when God cannot see it is that it keeps the wrath of God off of me. And the way that God's going to deal with that is that when all of life is over, God's going to give me a new house to stand before Him in that won't have any sin in it. It won't need to be covered anymore. And so we see the result of the bringing of this consecrated offering was acceptance before God. We see atonement before God because your sin's got to be dealt with before God can use you. I'm sorry. I wish that there was some way that I could tell you there was around it. But honey, there is not. No, I don't wish there was any such thing. We'd be in a real royal mess. There ain't no way around it. Amen. Sin's got to be dealt with. Then the third result of this offering that I see here is simply what I call aroma. Aroma. Three times in this chapter, in verse 9, 13, and 17, you find the expression, a sweet savor unto the Lord. What does that mean? It means a sweet smell in a burnt offering ascending up into the nostrils of God. You say, does God have nostrils? Well, the Bible paints Him that way so we can comprehend Him, and so I'll just tell you that's what the Bible says. Whether He's got a nose that looks like mine, don't know, don't really care, because whatever He is, He's a whole lot better than I am. But the point of the matter is that the result of the offering of this acceptable sacrifice in an acceptable way before God, neighbor, produces pleasure to God. Amen. Boy, I tell you, you go out and work and you come in, man, you smell something. Me and Brother Mike McEwen was driving the fire. He was driving. We passed by Mary's restaurant on 15th Street the other day, and I said, whoa, and he slammed on brakes. I said, man, did you smell that? Boy, it smells so good coming out of here. He thought something was coming. He slammed on the brakes. And he said, when you said, whoa, I thought you meant stop. I said, no, man, I got a good smell of something that I'd like to get a hold of. That's what it did for God. In other words, it created pleasure in God. Amen. I'd like to please God like the Bible says Enoch did and Noah did. So many other people no doubt did. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said this. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling. Oh, think about it, folks. When Jesus died upon the cross, consecrated for me and for you, dying for our sin, it pleased God. It pleased God. You read Isaiah 53. You look for two words in there, please and pleasure. Look in there and see those implications. Neighbor, when Jesus died, satisfaction ascended to God. He was satisfied. The price had been accepted, and it was sufficient to provide atonement for a lost humanity. Now, the point of the burnt offering is this. If the innocent animal was willing to die in my place, or had to die in my place, and was consecrated for that purpose, and if Jesus was consecrated to die for me, why should I not also lay my life down upon the altar? If he died for me, then I should live for him. I should live for him. I hear people say, well, you know, I'm ready to die for the Lord. He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live for him. And you'll never, ever be ready to die for him until you first of all have reached a place that you're willing to live for him in consecration. And that's the picture of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. Our Father.